This morning, if you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And today I'd like to finish and conclude a message that we started last Sunday on the priorities and the purpose of our church. Just a reminder again of what the purpose of the church is and particularly what we desire here at Covenant Baptist Church. So a good new year message, I guess you could say, to help us be reminded of those very important elements in Scripture. Just get settled there, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll look at the text here in just a few moments. I read a story not too long ago of a lady that was going to swim across a long channel. It was an early morning in July 4th, 1952. The fog was very thick in the air, and the young woman's name was Florence Chadwick. She waded into the very cold water off Catalina Island. She intended to become the first woman to swim from that island to the California coast. Long-distance swimming, of course, was not new to her. She had become the first woman to swim across the English Channel in both directions. The water of that morning was numbing cold. She could swim, and she did for a long time. She swam for 15 hours. The coach that was there with her, alongside of her in one of the team boats, was constantly encouraging her and redirecting her. The problem was is that the fog was so thick that she could only see a foot to 2 feet in front of her. So often she would get off track and she would have to be redirected because she was going the wrong direction. On several occasions, the sharks would have to be shunned away by rifle fire. And after swimming 15 hours, Florence asked to be taken out of the water. She gave up. Later, of course, when she was asked why she gave up, she said it wasn't the fact that she was cold or that there were sharks in the water, and it wasn't the fact that she was exhausted because she was clearly an athlete. She said the problem was that I couldn't see my goal. I couldn't see the end because of the fog. Later, they found out that she was only 30 minutes away from the California coast. I believe a lot of the reasons why churches get off track is because they get clouded in the fog and they lose their direction. They lose their goal and the reason why they exist. And it seems more and more today that ministers and people in service in the church have given up, not because they're necessarily exhausted or because they've just run out of energy or even discouragement. They simply lose the purpose for their ministry. They forget what it's all about. And whenever you and I think about a church, there's probably a lot of things that come into your mind, and it may be steeples or stained glass windows or budgets or people. It may be fellowship groups or Bible studies. It could be a lot of things that people think about when they think about the church. But in all reality, the church is summed up by a few basic ministries. And those basic ministries could be summed up in two words: edification and evangelism. That's the two words that define the ministry of the church. As we began looking at this last week, we began by looking at the three purpose statements that we have in our church. And there could be a number of ways in which you could say these things, but this is the way we have chosen to say them. And the first thing that we are committed to in this church is that we are committed to the exaltation of God. That is our primary purpose, our overarching purpose. It would be like the Westminster Confession of Faith, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. With you and I as a church body, we come together, and even in our lives, our goal is to exalt God, to put the Lord God on display. As it states in our purpose, we are, first of all, committed to the exaltation of God. We desire that people at Covenant truly understand who God is and His rightful place in their lives. He is our Lord and our sovereign God, to whom we owe worship and obedience. We proclaim God as sovereign and Savior. He rules and reigns in the affairs of men. He alone is able to save us from our sinful condition. Now, we looked at that already, so I'm not going to spend any time going back over that, but I want to move quickly to our last two points this morning, or our last two points of purpose here at Covenant Baptist Church. The second thing that we are committed to here at this church is the edification of the saints. We are absolutely committed to the reality that the Bible teaches that you and I come together for the purpose of edification. In our statement clause, it says, we consider it extremely important to correctly teach the Bible. This is why we are considered expository in our preaching and teaching. We want to teach verse by verse and explain what the Bible means so that we can properly have the Holy Spirit apply it to our lives. The pulpit ministry is a priority in this ministry. We are not concerned with programs or entertainment, but all our ministries are focused on edification through biblical teaching. We believe in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith as our basis for all of our teaching and ministry. Now, commenting on our society in which we live, Os Guinness once said this, that the Western society is full of people in pews, but the sermons are empty. That's a lot of truth in that. A lot of truth in that. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, which we all love very much, talked about the effectiveness of preaching and that how quickly we need to stay away from fads and gimmicks. He said, "My dear friends, we want nothing in these times for revival in the world but simple preaching of the gospel. This is the great battering ram that shall dash down the bulwarks of iniquity. This is the great light that shall scatter the darkness. We need not that men should be adopting new schemes and new plans. We are glad of agencies and assistances which are continually arising. But after all, the true Jerusalem blade, the sword that can do the piercing asunder of the joints and marrow, is the preaching of the Word of God. We must never neglect it, never despise it. The age in which the pulpit is despised will be the age in which the gospel truth will cease to be honored." And he's right on that. Richard Baxter, and if you've ever had an opportunity to read Richard Baxter, I would encourage you to do so. Great Puritan writer. One book that I love to read every year is The Reformed Pastor. It will beat you from pillar to post. But Richard Baxter had a tremendous capability in preaching and writing about the depth of Scripture. But even he said himself of preaching, he says, "I am ashamed of every sermon I preach." That's an amazing statement. But listen to what he goes on to say. He says, "I am ashamed of every sermon I preach when I think what I have been speaking of and who sent me, and that men's salvation or damnation is so much concerned with it." He understood the gravity of preaching and how important it really is. Even though, of course, we live in a society that is rapidly minimizing the centrality of preaching. Pulpits are no longer centralized in the church structure. Less and less teaching of the Bible is centralized in the church services and the worship of the people of God. But I will tell you up front, based upon what I read in Scripture, and you can read the New Testament for yourself, and you will see that the number one priority, without exception, when the church assembles together, is the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. That's what we come together for. Now, I understand, for those of you who are thinking beyond that, that the broader scope is worship and the broader scope is the glory of God. But ultimately, when we come together, we come for the purpose of being instructed in the Word of God. That's why, you know, years ago, I remember hearing people say this, "Well, he's a preacher, but he's not a teacher." Well, basically, biblically speaking, there is no such thing. If you're a preacher, then you're supposed to be a teacher. In fact, one of the qualifications, and the only qualification primarily, that distinguishes an elder from a deacon is that the elder must have the ability to teach. He must be able to communicate the Word of God. It doesn't mean that a deacon can't do that. It means that the elder must be able to do that. He must be able to communicate clearly the Word of God so that the people of God can be taught the Word of God so they can grow and they can learn from the Word of God. Now let me take you to a text. First of all, it's found in Ephesians chapter 4. And if you've turned there already, thankfully you have. But in Ephesians chapter 4, we have a classic statement about the Lord's priority in the church. And I'm amazed that whenever I read different treaties and different articles about the church and its purpose and its plan and what God intends for it, you will find all types of ideas out there about what the church is to be about doing. But really, it is very simplified in Scripture, and we tend to make it very complex, but it's very simple. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, when it talks about how the Lord himself gave to his own church the body that he brought into existence, it says in verse 11, "He himself," referring to Jesus, "gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And I believe the idea of pastors and teachers should be pastor hyphen teachers. It's the same thing. Now, in this context, he says that I've given to the church apostles, which would be the original apostles that gave us the New Testament. Prophets were those who proclaimed the word of God in evangelistic efforts or other ways of communicating to the word, to the church. And of course, they were there during the time of what we call the age of revelation, whenever we didn't have the written Bible. Evangelists were not like we hear today, where people go into churches and preach three sermons and win people to Christ or hope to win some to Christ. Evangelists were church planters. They would go into areas where the word of God was not preached, and they would preach the word of God until some had come to Christ, and then they would establish a church in leadership and leave. Paul was a true church planter. But then he says he's given to the church pastors and teachers. In other words, God gave gifts to the church. And he gave gifts to the church for a reason. The apostles gave us the foundational doctrines of the church. The prophets proclaimed the truth to the church. The evangelists actually brought the churches into existence by evangelization and church planting. And then the pastors or the shepherds were left there to teach and to instruct the people in the word of God. In this text, he says that he gave them to the church in verse 12 for this purpose, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, or the building up of the body of Christ. That's edification. To build them up, to edify them, to enable them, to equip them, to enable them to learn from the word of God so they can grow in Christ and be more like Jesus. And by the way, there's a reason for that, that God gave the pastors to the church to equip the saints in the work of the ministry. And the idea is that they, the saints, could do the work of the ministry. Sadly, we have been participants in an error that has been propagated throughout the ages, and it's called the clergy-laity error, where you have this mentality that you have this group of clergy, and they're the guys who are in touch with God, and they're the only ones who are in touch with God. They need to wear the robes, and they need to sprinkle the water, right? And the other people, the laity, they are the ones that are dependent upon the clergy to help them get in communion with God. But nothing could be further from the truth of Scripture. The Bible does not teach that division at all. Now, it teaches different offices in the church. It teaches that there are elders and deacons in the church. And it teaches that there are people who come to the church and learn from the Word of God. And they are the believers in the church. But there is no such thing as that I get closer to God than you do, or that I have a one-way ticket to God, or I have a hotline to God because I'm, quote, the clergy. It isn't like that at all. And so when the Bible says that God gave to the church pastors, he gave to the church pastors so that he could equip you, the Lord could equip you so that you, the laity, could do the work of the ministry. And the full-time idea of ministry, and this has really bred into this idea that, you know, the pastor does the work of the ministry. Well, actually, the pastor's responsibility is to teach people the word of God so that they can be equipped to do their ministry that God has given to them. And that is so important to acknowledge in Scripture. So he says that, listen, God has given to them for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And we keep doing this, it says. We keep doing this over and over, Sunday after Sunday, year after year, until, it says, we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, which basically means it's never going to stop. When you come on Sunday morning, you're going to get taught the Word of God. When you come on Wednesday night, you're going to hear prayer and you're going to be taught the Word of God. The purpose is so that you and I can become unified in the faith. We can all agree on what the Word of God has to say, and we can become the kind of people that God intends us to be. And it says later on in verse 14 that we should be no longer tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, so that we're not led astray by heresy and false teaching that is literally rampant today because of the media and the different avenues in which you can get those things. So we see the emphasis found in Ephesians chapter 4, but let me take you to another passage found over in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul is talking to the elders at the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus had only been around for some time now, just a short period of time, when we come to this passage in Acts chapter 20. But Paul had been faithful to communicate to them the whole counsel of God. Now, to say that is to say a very profound truth, because what that means is this, is that Paul was faithful to teach everything that God had given to him to tell the church. He didn't leave anything out, even though some of it might not have suited well for them. He didn't leave anything out because maybe it was controversial. He gave them the whole counsel of God, all that God intended for them to have, he gave to them. Now to this church at Ephesus, he speaks to the elders as indicated in verse 17. But then if you look a little further down in verse 28 or verse 27, he says, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Verse 28, "Therefore take heed," he says to the elders, "to yourselves and to the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers and to shepherd the church of God." I heard someone tell me this past week that there's a prominent pastor out in Georgia in the Atlanta or northern Atlanta region that has said now that the word shepherd is not a good term to use anymore. We shouldn't use the word shepherd. It's not a relevant term. Well, it's in Scripture. I have no trouble with it whatsoever. And I think all of us are bright enough to know what a shepherd is, right? I think we all understand what sheep are. Seriously. Do we have to change everything to become a CEO of all things? I mean, the whole point of a shepherd is that he leads the flock, and the flock needs to be fed. The word shepherd is the Greek word poimen. In its verb form, it means to be fed or to feed. And my intent here, and the intent of any pastor or any church, is not to give you cute things to make you feel good about yourself, but to give you the Word of God, in some cases, when you like it and when you don't. To give it to you straight and to give it to you exactly as the Word of God says. Now, I'll be honest with you. Sometimes it's not easy to do that. Sometimes I have dreaded coming to churches and preaching, not this church, but I have dreaded to come to some churches and to preach the Word of God knowing that there was going to be a reaction to what I have to say. Now, I can understand it if you react to what I say, if I have something that I'm thinking that's my opinion or my idea. But when it comes to the authoritative written Word of God, it is the whole counsel of God, and we are obligated, regardless of how we feel about it, to preach it and to learn it and to teach it. So he says that I've told you, elders there at Ephesus, to take heed to yourself and to the flock which you have been made overseers. You feed or shepherd the church of God, listen to this, which he purchased with his own blood. That puts it in perspective. This church is not the elders' church. This is Jesus' church. You are his people. He died for you. I didn't. He paid for you. I didn't. And the whole point I'm trying to make is that it places a tremendous responsibility upon the leadership of any congregation to know that God has died in Christ for those people, placed them there for the purpose of you to shepherd them and to teach them the Word of God. You must be committed to teaching the apostles' doctrine, the Word of God, if you're going to be faithful to what the calling of the church is to be. Now, in our church particularly, we are committed to what is called expository preaching. Expository preaching is something I'm not doing today. All right? And what I mean by that is this. We're not going verse by verse through a particular book. However, just to let you know, expository preaching does not necessarily mean that you have to go word for word every time you preach. Expository preaching means that you deal with the text in front of you in such a way that you explain the text of Scripture to the people so that the Holy Spirit can take what is learned from that text and apply it to you. There's nothing beneficial and being a person who could not be understood. Right? There's nothing beneficial in me standing up here and saying a bunch of things that you don't get. If I can't explain the Word of God clear enough to you so that you understand it, then the Holy Spirit does not have something to use to apply in your life. I know that some have said, you know, well, I know the Spirit of God will overcome all of that. And I'm thankful to God, in fact, for a lot of the new translations we have today. Because, you know, like the old King James Version, you had to cross a couple of bridges before you even got to the English understanding of what the text meant. Now, I'm not banishing the old King James. My wife's looking at me pretty hard. Because I initially, you know, learned a lot from the old King James Bible. But at the same time, like the ESV is a very good translation. There are other translations that are very good. And there are others to stay away from out there that don't help us in understanding the Scripture. But my point is this, is that we have to make it clear what the Word of God says, and that's the part that we're talking about when we use expository preaching. G. Campbell Morgan, which you probably have heard from, I'm sure, he was a supreme preacher did a tremendous work on preaching. He said this, the supreme work of the Christian minister is to work at preaching. He says, this is a day in which one of our great perils is that doing a lot of little things is to the neglect of the one thing, which is preaching. In other words, you can get busy doing a whole lot of good things and miss the point of what you're called to do. And pastors and ministers particularly find themselves tempted to do that. Because there's all types of things out there to get involved in. There's all types of ministries to be involved in. But if you have to sacrifice the time that you need in study and preparation of the Word of God, you are failing in your ministry. You're failing. There are many verses that emphasize the fact that we should be committed to this preaching ministry. In 2 Timothy 2:2 it says, all the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men that will be able to teach others also. In 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul reminds Timothy to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort with great patience and instruction. In other words, you preach the scripture when they want it and when they don't, when the society likes it and when they don't, and when the church likes it and when they don't. In Titus chapter 2, verse 1, he says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. My point is this, we are committed to biblical exposition. One author said this, biblical preaching's authenticity is significantly tarnished by contemporary communicators being more concerned about personal relevance than God's revelation. Scripture unmistakably requires a proclamation focused on God's will and mankind's obligation to obey. With men wholly committed to God's word, the expository method commends itself as preaching the truth to the Bible. He says the method presupposes an exegetical process to extract the God-intended meaning of Scripture and an explanation that the meaning is in a contemporary understandable way. The biblical essence and apostolic spirit of expository preaching needs to be recaptured in the training of men newly committed to preaching the Word. So we should be committed to those things. This whole spirit of expository preaching is found in a number of verses. For instance, in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8 it says, and they read from the book the law of God, translating to give the sense so that the people could understand it. And then in Acts 20, as it says, Paul said, I did not shun to declare, to make known to you the whole counsel of God. And one of the most important verses found in Scripture that gives us a definitive statement about expository preaching is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. Paul says this, until I come, he says to Timothy, give your attention to this, public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. That's what expository preaching is. You read the text, you explain the text, you apply the text. That's what it is. And a lot of preaching today, frankly, is something other than this. I mean, it's cute and it's sweet and it may make you feel good, but it's not the text of Scripture. It's not the Word of the living God. Arthur Pink said, and I quote him, because he was one of the greatest as far as understanding the necessity of expository preaching and preaching every word of the Bible. He says, the great work of the pulpit is to press the authoritative claims of the Creator and the Judge of all the earth. I like that. The work of the pulpit is to press upon the people who hear it the authoritative claims of the Creator and the Judge of all the earth. To show how short, he says, we have come of meeting God's just requirements, to announce his imperative demand of repentance, it requires a workman, not a lazy man, a student, not a slothful one, one who studies to show himself approved unto God, and not one who seeks the applause or the shekels of men. So we are committed here to the exaltation of God. We are committed here to the edification of the saints through expository preaching and teaching, through the communication of the Word of God. But then third and last this morning, we are committed to the evangelization of the sinner. Now, the last one I just talked about, the edification of the, of the saints is the one that really kind of focuses on me and the leadership of the church to make sure that we're committed to teaching you the Word of God. But what I'm about to share with you now spreads out all over us. We are all to be committed to the evangelization of the sinner. Do you realize that if God wanted to make us perfect right now, He could take us to heaven? If His primary goal right now was to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ and eliminate the sin problem so that we wouldn't struggle in this life, He could take us to heaven right now. But He's left us here for a reason, and He's left us here for this reason, so that you and I would be witnesses on His behalf. Now, this is an important statement, because I believe that within the context of the Reformed Church, whether it's evangelically Reformed or even Presbyterian Reformed, in many ways we have failed to do this. We do believe in the sovereignty of God, no doubt, but we also believe that the Bible teaches us that apart from the proclamation and the teaching of the gospel in word to those people who are lost, they cannot be saved. So for us to kick back and to think that it's all going to be done because God's in charge is to fall woefully short of the responsibility that God has given to every one of us. Now, I know that whenever I read the text in Scripture about this, every one of us read it and we say, you know what, I'm failing in this. I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I need to do better in this. So, with that said, whenever we go through this, let's just go ahead and agree. Let's repent, right? Let's go ahead and repent and say, Lord, we're going to do better. And let's make it more than just a vocal statement. Let's be committed to making it a reality. All of us know lost people. All of us. Every one of us. There's people that we come into contact with every day at our work, in our social arena. And so often we believe that we have done the evangelistic method or we have accomplished the Great Commission whenever we invite someone to church. I've done my duty. I invite them to church. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. I don't mind you inviting people to church. I would invite you to invite everybody to church. But please understand, that is not the Great Commission. The Bible does not say, go therefore and invite everyone to church. He doesn't say that. You are to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, which includes the preaching, the teaching, and the communication of the gospel. This is so very important for us to understand. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it like this, have you no wish for others to be saved? He says, then you're not saved yourself. I'm sure of that. In other words, if you have no desire whatsoever for anyone to come to Christ, there's a good question as to whether you've experienced regeneration at all. How can someone be legitimately saved and delivered from hell and delivered from their sin and experience the grace and the mercy of God and have no compassion whatsoever on someone who does not have that? How is it that you can be brought to life and God Himself live inside of your body and you have no desire for someone who's dead in their sins to come to life? How is that? And yet for hundreds of professing believers today, the one thing that they never do is preach the gospel or share the gospel with anybody. We're committed to Facebook and Twitter and all the other things, and we talk a whole lot about a lot of things that don't matter, but the most important thing that we could ever talk about is the gospel of Christ, because it's the only thing that's going to bring someone to Jesus Christ. Now, A.W. Tozer said it like this, and back in his day, it would have to be amplified 100 times now. He says, I believe that entertainment and amusements are the work of the enemy to keep dying men from knowing they're dying, and to keep enemies of God from remembering that they're enemies. In other words, we don't have enough quiet time alone with ourselves to acknowledge that we're actually the enemy of God. We're so preoccupied with all the amusements of the world and what we can listen to and what we can hear, we don't have a simple second to think about what God actually expects of us. I remember hearing just yesterday, I was doing some study on this, and I ran across this, that the average high school teenager looks at that 1.5 by 3 inch screen on their iPhone or whatever phone they have 9 hours a day. 9 hours a day. That's the average. So that means there's a lot that are higher than that and some that are lower. How do you expect ever to hear from God at all? How do you expect ever to have a moment to truly reflect upon your own sinful condition in the sight of God and the responsibility that all of us have to share the gospel with someone who's lost? Have we forgotten that every moment of every day there are literally people who are dying and end up in eternal hell. I try to remind myself of that, that I know people, I have people in my family that died without the gospel. And although I cannot put my mind around it, I must bring my mind back to this attention that they literally, as I am standing here preaching before you right now, are in the flames of hell. We don't want to think about that. We don't want to spend too much time about that. But God has given the responsibility of the church, or to the church, to evangelize the sinner. Not just to invite them to church, not just to let it be the clergy's responsibility, but every one of us have a responsibility. You say, well, I don't know what to say. Listen, if you've come to Jesus Christ, then you know what it is to be saved. And you know what it is to be forgiven of your sin. You may not have all the words right. You may not have all the verses right and all the questions nailed down that people may ask, but I can guarantee you this. You can tell them, you know what? I realized I was a sinner, and I realized that by God's Spirit, He enabled me to see that I needed Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, and that He's the only way that someone can be saved. That alone by itself is powerful to confront the world with their multiple ideas of how someone can come to God and go to heaven. Well, let me just refresh your memory on a few verses that we are familiar with about this. And I have a tendency, I know what happens whenever you get on this topic. Number one, we either get convicted and we tune out, or number two, we've heard it so many times that we tune out and we forget about it. But folks, we must be reminded that that is the reason why a church exists. That's why God left them here. Now, it says later on in the book of Revelation, there's coming a time when God's going to send an angel in the midst of heaven, and he's going to fly throughout the heavens, and he's going to proclaim the gospel. Until that time, you're here. And as long as you're here, you have a responsibility to open your mouth. I was listening to a fellow yesterday who has a ministry to Hollywood. He's a graduate of Master Seminary, where MacArthur is, and he's straight on with his doctrine. He's solid as a rock. But he has a desire and a goal to reach Hollywood for Christ. Now, that's something, right? That's tough. So he goes out there, and he's an actor, and he's trying to get on board on this movie. I don't know exactly what the movie is. It's called Moneyball with Brad Pitt. So he's on the scene with Brad Pitt, and he knows that God has given him a responsibility to be a witness, and he wants to witness to Brad Pitt. He's giving his testimony about this. He's sharing this. And so an opportunity comes, and he actually says, you know what, I've got to do something, so I've got this track here. I'm going to give it to him, and I'm going to say, Brad, here, take this and read this. It's important for you. And, of course, he said, all right, yeah. Of course, Brad Pitt didn't know what it was. The next week, the gentleman that was the actor, the graduate of Master Seminary, was fired. Now, you ask why? Well, listen, we all have fear of problems that would come because of evangelism, but don't we understand that Jesus said that's exactly what you'd expect? That's what you'd expect. He didn't say, as long as you're my witnesses, everything will be great. As long as you're my witnesses, you'll have no problems. In fact, I believe this. The more committed someone is to Jesus Christ, the more problems they will have with the world. There's no doubt about that. The closer we are to the world, the less problems we have. The more we keep our mouth shut about the gospel and about Jesus Christ, the less problems we have. Now, that does not mean that it has given you permission not to say anything. The word is clear in Scripture. Let me just quickly go to a verse that we all know in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Last few words that our Lord gave to His disciples, at least as far as recorded in Matthew for us. It's called the Great Commission because it is a partnership, if you will, with God and the saint who goes out and shares the gospel of Christ with people who need Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 18, Jesus makes this statement, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. In other words, what I'm about to tell you has absolute heaven itself, God itself, backing it. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus tells his disciples, he says, listen, here's the one last thing I want you to be committed to. I want you to understand the priority of this. I want you to go into all of the world and share the word of God, the gospel with everyone, so that they can hear about Jesus, the Savior. I want you to baptize them. I want you to teach them. I want you to make disciples of them. And he says, I'm going to be with you. I will empower you. I will give you the courage and the authority to speak on my behalf. A couple of quick notes about verse 19, where we often hear the word go therefore as the command. That's not the command. The command is to make disciples. The word go is what they call a participle, and it could be translated as you are going. You don't have to fulfill the Great Commission by leaving and going over to the Sudan. To fulfill the Great Commission, all you have to do is walk out your front door to your next door neighbor. Or as you are going at work, wherever you are, the grocery store, it does not matter. You can fulfill the Great Commission. You can do as God has called us to do and share the Word of God. And in making disciples, by the way, I'd have to just add this point to it. Making disciples is not just sharing the gospel. You come to Christ and we just leave you and hope you make it. Making disciples is an involvement of the person in the life of the person. In other words, once you share Christ with that person and maybe that person comes to Jesus and salvation as Savior and Lord, you have a responsibility to make sure that that person gets instructed correctly in the Word of God. So that means you direct them to the right church if they're not local here. If they're local here, you get them here because this is the church. Right? So you make sure they come. You teach them. You disciple them. You spend time with them. You learn from the Word so that you can communicate to them the Word. Another passage that is very essential to understand is Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Follow with me. Romans chapter 10, we have the very familiar passage that many learn whenever they're going through classes on evangelism. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and following. Paul reminds us here in this text, he says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved, right? So if you make confession that Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior, and you believe in your heart what you have just said, then you're saved. He says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. For God says in verse 12, for there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all, rich upon all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, rich, poor, slave, free. It doesn't matter where you are in your life. If you call upon the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior, you can be saved. Now what happens? How does that happen? Well, look at verse 14. Now, this is an amazing statement because you have to understand the context of this. Chapter 10 actually follows chapter 9. Chapter 9 is one of the most definitive statements on the sovereignty of God. So when you come to chapter 10, if you would think like some think today, particularly the hyper-Calvinists, well, God's going to do it, we're going to kick back and watch what happens. No. Paul said, absolutely not. God is the one in control, absolutely, but he has called on you to be the agent and the ambassador by which the Word of God is communicated. So in verse 14, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a what? Preacher. Now, of course, there it is. Pastor, it's your responsibility. Nope, that's not the idea. The word preacher is the word for euangelizo. It basically means one who proclaims the gospel. It's not defining an office here. It simply says, look, we need someone to say something. Somebody needs to speak up. You know, there are all types of approaches to evangelism out there, and a lot of people believe, well, if I just live it in front of them, you know, it'll be sufficient. Well, I believe that's important. That's very important for the credibility of the gospel. But the Bible makes it clear that you must share, you must speak the words of God. You must share the gospel. He says, how shall they preach unless they are sent? And then, of course, it talks about, now this verse does talk about me, how beautiful are those who preach the gospel of peace and bring good tidings. Now we move on back to you again, verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, as Isaiah said. But then notice this in verse 17. So then, faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Folks, there's nothing greater and more important for you to do than to proclaim and share the word of the living God with a lost soul. Do you understand the power of that? Now, because we're so immediate, we won't drive through evangelism. You know, we want it right now. We want to see someone respond right now. So we have a temptation to soften the message and sugarcoat it and make it taste good so they will make some type of response. But that's not what God calls us to do. We are called to share the Word of God completely and wholly, even if it offends someone, the gospel particularly, and then let God have the results with it. But you cannot expect that God's going to use anything other than His Word, because the Bible says that's what He's chosen to use. It is by the hearing of the Word of God that faith comes. I'm going to finish up with one last text, if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is a good way to sum it all up as we finish up this morning. Now, as I have went through this, have you felt sufficiently convicted? If not, maybe I need to go on for a little while longer. Acts chapter 2 is a passage that reminds us of the commitments of the early church as it met together. Of all the things that the church could be involved in, these are the things that it committed itself to. Acts chapter 2, the church had already grown tremendously. 3,000 souls had been added as a result of Peter's preaching. And you can read Peter's sermon for yourself in Acts chapter 2, and you can see how profound and confrontive that preaching is. How he made it so clear to them that they needed to repent. In verse 30, I believe it is verse 38, he says, you need to repent, which is not a popular thing to say today, which is an acknowledgement of their sin, that they needed to repent to receive the forgiveness of sins. Now verse 40, he says, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this twisted and perverse generation. He says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them. Now remember, at this time, they have no buildings and no budget. Okay? They don't have anything. That's just 3,000 Christians, and they're only counting the men. We're not even talking about the ladies and the children. So immediately you have what we would call today a mega church. What do you do with all these people? You got to get some programs going, right? You got to get some youth ministry. You got to entertain the saints. Well, what did they do? Well, this is what they did in verse 42. He says, and they committed steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayer. I love that. That is so simple. It is so simple. We often miss it. And we think, oh, we're not doing the ministry if we don't have this and this and this and this and all these things. And I, you know, it frustrates me sometimes because people come church shopping and they look for churches and they say, well, do you have this and do you have this and do you have this? And I say, no, we don't have that and we don't have that and we don't have that. But what we do have is the preaching of the Word of God. That's what we have. And I'm thankful to God for that. And I've had some people in this church tell me, I'd just soon do away with the whole music ministry. We'll just have teaching. That's been more than one person that said that. I remember now Floyd, we're not going to do that. Just calm down. But here's the thing. I remember a good friend of mine in Florida, and he and I used to go to the First Baptist Church of Jacksonville when they had pastors' conferences, and we would go down to the luncheon on Thursdays, and we would hear the preaching of Jerry Vines, and they would have, you know, an ensemble sing or something like that. They always had a little bit of music beforehand, and their music was wonderful. It was beautiful. They had a 350-member choir. Oh, it was just so glorious. It was wonderful. But anyway, whenever we would get together, he says, why can't we just go listen to the Word? You know, skip all that other stuff. And I would get the sermons on tape when we had cassette tapes way back when, you remember? And and they would have the whole service on there. So you'd have 30 minutes of music and then 35 to 40 minutes of a sermon. And what he would do invariably when he was in the truck with me, he would fast forward past the music. I was like, what are you doing? He said, all I want is the Word. That's what I want. And that's good, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with that, although I enjoyed the music too. But the point is this, I mean, the Bible tells us whenever the church came together, the first thing that was on their priority, as indicated in this text, is the apostles' what? Doctrine. The word doctrine is the Greek word didache, from which we get didactic from, or to teach. It means doctrine. or the teaching of Scripture. But notice the word here given to us in verse 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly. Now that's a very important word, because the Greek word itself is a strong word about the commitment of the people here to the priority of the apostles' doctrine and later on the fellowship, prayer, and communion. The word here for continued steadfastly is the Greek word proskatatereo. You don't need to remember that. But it means to stay on a fixed direction. To stay on a fixed direction. In other words, with all the distractions that you can get involved in ministry, they stayed fixed. They had a goal. They had a direction. And they knew where they were going, and they knew they were going to stay committed to that no matter what was going on. That's one of the things you found about the New Testament early church, is that even in the midst of all the persecution and the hostility that mounted against them, one thing they were constantly doing and constantly spending their time on is the apostles' doctrine. They were learning from what the apostles were teaching in the church. And by the way, we do the same here whenever you learn from the New Testament. That is the apostles' doctrine, because it is the apostles or the associates of the apostles that wrote for us under the inspiration the Word of God in the New Testament. It is the same thing. But notice also, it says that they were committed to the apostles' doctrine, and then it says to fellowship. The word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. We actually understand it to mean partnership in many of the contexts of Scripture. But also, if you take a lexicon and you look up the word koinonia, and in many contexts it means this, participation. In other words, fellowship is not just coming together and having a time together around food. Fellowship is participation with each other's lives. It incorporates the gifts of ministry that you have. It incorporates the loving of one another, forgiving of one another, encouraging one another, coming alongside of. And so often today, some churches have exempted themselves from that through all the other media avenues, such as Facebook and Twitter, and they believe that they have accomplished fellowship as long as they send out a tweet. That's not biblical fellowship. Biblical fellowship is I am involved in your life, you're involved in my life. And frankly, folks, I believe we're too busy, aren't we? We got too much going on. And I'm all for cutting some of it out. I'm going to try to find some things to cut out. Because folks, I tell you the truth, we can find that at the end of our life, we look back over 20 to 30 years, and all we find is this: we went to work, went home, went to sleep. And that's about it. And instead of meaningful relationships being built with people in the church, listen, you cannot have any meaningful fellowship with just 1 hour on Sunday morning when all of us are looking at me. It doesn't work that way. You have to have fellowship by getting involved in each other's lives throughout the week. And it's more than just a quick statement made. It's actual involvement, so that you can bear one another's burdens and you can care for one another and encourage one another, forgive one another, love one another, all of those things that are bound up in that word fellowship. And the New Testament church understood what that was. They also broke bread together. That basically has the idea of the Lord's table, but they did more than that. Many times they would come together, they would eat every time. That's a good Baptist church. They would eat and have the Lord's Supper. In fact, Paul had to correct them on one occasion, because they would bring food to the communion time together and some of the poor people weren't getting fed, so he had to deal with that and correct that in 1 Corinthians. But the point was is that they were committed to have the Lord's table as a reminder of his death and his burial and his resurrection, of his sacrificial atoning work on the cross. So they were committed to this, the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, participation in the church, in the fellowship of God, and the breaking of bread together in communion. And then the last thing that often gets left off is what? Prayers. Prayers. They were committed to those four elements in their church. That made up their worship time together. They prayed, they studied the apostles' doctrine, they celebrated the Lord's table, and they got involved in one another's lives. But you see, there's more to it than that. You say, well, where's the evangelism? Where's that at? Well, it comes in verse 43 and following. It says, then fear came upon every soul, for many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them. So continuing daily in one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food in gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And the reason why that was happening is this. These people were living consistent lives, Christian lives, in front of the public around them and joyfully, praisefully sharing the gospel wherever they went, and God was adding to the church. He even says fear came upon all of those people. Why? Because they saw God was there. They understood that. Such an important element to be reminded of in our ministry. Listen, evangelism doesn't happen secretly, and it doesn't happen because, you know, we're just going to pray that God's going to do it and hope it happens. It happens whenever somebody talks to somebody else. That's when it happens. Now, I know God has used miraculously on some occasions. I've heard of testimonies where people have picked up a Gideon Bible and read the Gospel of John and been saved. And that's wonderful. That's great. But that's not always the case. It seems predominantly that what God chooses to use is your mouth speaking to someone else. That's what He's chosen to use. One article I read that was an eye-opener, it said this: in the era of mass media, it's easy to believe that the more eyeballs, the more impact. But radio, television, and tracts account for a combined total of less than 0.5% of all of those who make professions of faith. So all the emphasis on the TV and the radio and the more eyeballs see and all of this stuff. He said the most people come to Christ because someone got involved in someone else's life and shared with them the meaningful story of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and called them to a relationship in Jesus Christ. And God's power gripped them, and the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them and granted them repentance and faith to come and follow Jesus Christ. You don't have to dumb down the message. You don't have to make it taste good. You just share simply what Jesus Christ did, and you share what He's done for you in salvation, and let God do the work. Let Him do the work. Now, what I want to do as I close today is I want to just ask us as a church three quick questions. And I think all of us can understand this. Are we, as a church and as individual believers, committed to the exaltation of God? I'd say amen, we are. Secondly, are we, as a church, committed to the edification, the instruction of the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry? I'd say amen, yes we are. Now we go to the third one. Are we, as a church, committed to the evangelization of the sinner? Are we? We have to ask ourselves a quick question about that, don't we? And I don't want to, you know, just beat you over the head with it and everybody feels guilty when you leave and so forth, but I mean, simply ask yourself a question. How long has it been since you actually talked to someone about Jesus Christ? Not the church. I'm not talking about people in here. I'm talking about lost people. When's the last time you shared with them Jesus Christ claims on their life? Has it been a week? 2 weeks? A month? 6 months? A year? How long? It's a sad reality, folks, but the majority of people sitting in an average pew on a Sunday morning have never shared their faith. Sad. Let's pray together.